Now we continue this morning with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it's verse 23 and 24. It's about sanctification. It's about being holy, being made holy. The word sanctify means to be made holy, to be utterly consecrated to God. I'm sad to say that that is not many Christians' favourite subject today, is it? If it's anybody's. There used to be conferences about holiness. Some of you will remember them, how to promote holiness. There used to be conventions, holiness conventions. There were even churches and denominations even that used the word holiness because they wanted to stress it. There were books written, Christians would buy them, about this question of sanctification and holiness. I don't think there are very many today. We seem to be more obsessed today with how to get fulfillment, how to make ourselves happy, even how to be healthy and wealthy, how to overcome depression, how to heal our marriages or our memories, not so much about holiness. C.H. Spurgeon said this to his great congregation of 5,000 100 years ago, "There is nothing which my heart desires more than to see you, the members of this church, distinguished for holiness. It is the Christian's crown and glory. An unholy church, it is of no use to the world and of no esteem among men. Oh, it is an abomination. Hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential, the worse nuisance does it become when it becomes unholy. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church." Well, is it so important? Let's read what he says here about it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you," that means make you holy, "through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful." If you turn back over the page to chapter 4 of the same epistle, he says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God." That's what holiness is. "As in fact you are living. Now we urge you to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Jesus said, Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And the word hunger and the word thirst, very strong words, strongest you could get. You know, he himself had fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and it says he was hungry and he was thirsty. And the words that's used for how hungry he was and how thirsty he was are the words used in that beatitude for how we should feel about righteousness, holiness. John 17:17, Jesus says in his great prayer for us, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And then he goes on to say this in his prayer, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." He is contemplating the cross. It's the night before the cross. And he says, "I consecrate myself to this God-pleasing work of going to the cross, that they may be sanctified." Ephesians 1:4, "For he," God the Father, "chose us in him," Jesus Christ, "before the creation of the world." Why? "To be holy and blameless." Hebrews 12:14, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." 1 Peter 1:15, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." So of course it's important. Spurgeon is absolutely right. We are called to be holy. We are commanded to be holy. We are elected, evidently, to be holy. Jesus died to make us holy. We are saved in order to be sanctified. We have been adopted into the family of God that we may be holy as He is holy. It should be the number one priority upon the Christian's list of things he's interested in. And it is a terrible commentary upon our times that it's not. In fact, it's with some of us not even on the list at all. Well, in these verses, I just want to suggest to you three things. They're very rich. We could spend a lot of time on them. First, the partnership of sanctification. Second, the practice of sanctification. And thirdly, the promise of sanctification. First of all, the partnership of sanctification. Who does this work of sanctification in our lives? Who's responsible for making us holy? Does God do it, or do we do it? Well, from what we've been learning in these last few weeks, from verse 16 onwards, with these commands, it would seem that the responsibility is ours. They're all imperatives. Verse 16, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do it. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Don't quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Seems like we're to do it. Especially that verse that we read just now from Hebrews 12, make every effort to be holy, strive to be holy. And yet when we go on with our text, it seems that God does it. For he's praying, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And then verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. So what is the answer to our conundrum? Well, of course, it is that both are true. We do it, and God does it. It's a paradox. And great mistakes have been made by being unbalanced on this and emphasizing one at the expense of the other. We have to be balanced. We have to hold them both. You see, there have been those who've emphasized, or shall I say overemphasized, what we have to do, the self. The self-effort. Of course, they emphasize all these commands and those texts that speak about fighting and struggling and that we're engaged in a spiritual warfare all the time against the world and the flesh and the devil. They major on those texts that speak about our responsibility to mortify the flesh and keep the body under subjection or to run with perseverance like a marathon runner laying aside every weight. God doesn't seem to come into it. We're saved, and then he gives us the Bible and says, now go on and get holy. Now, people who are unbalanced in this way and just major on this side of it seem to become very introspective, always examining themselves. Very legalistic sometimes, endless lists of do's and don'ts. Lacking in assurance because they're never quite sure if they've done all the do's and not done all the don'ts and whether God will cast them out. It's very depressing teaching when you're exposed to it continually without the other side of the partnership, because you just always feel guilty. And it's very self-defeating. Somehow or other it doesn't motivate you to do better at all. But then there are others who major on the other side. And they go overbalance in this partnership on not what we do, but what God does. And they say, oh, you fighters and strugglers and strivers, you've got it all wrong. It's God that does it, not you. You don't do anything, it's God that does it. Stop your struggling. Stop your fighting. Stop your running. Stop beating yourself all the time. Stop mortifying yourself. It's not you, it's him. And then sometimes they try and help us by giving us some slogans. Put this on the wall. Put this on your desk. I can't, he can. That'll help you. Every day when you get up, I can't, he can. Or here's another one. Let go and let God. Have you ever heard that? Let go and let God. Of course, when you hear this, first of all, it seems wonderful teaching. Wonderful. This is just what you've been looking for. In this strive, in this narrow way, in this hill climb, and all the rest of it. And somebody comes along with a quick fix, holiness. And you think, that's just what I need. To let go and let God. Instant holiness. But you see, it's only half the story, and it's as depressing in its way as the other is. Because it doesn't work. For instance, you have a problem getting up in the morning. And so you say, I'm going to stop struggling. When my alarm clock goes, I'm just going to let go and let God. I tried that, I'll just go to sleep again. I can't, he can. Well, he's up and running, he's doing plenty, but I'm still asleep. You see, I have to do it, I can't get away from that. There's something I have to do. And it isn't just a glib way of saying, let go and let God. Or else you blame God for your sins. Well, we can't cut out of the Bible, friends, these struggle and strive verses, these run with perseverance the race verses, these mortifying the flesh verses, they're there. So are all these commands in the imperatives that are addressed to us. And our Lord Jesus said we are to teach disciples to obey everything he commands. So the answer is, of course, it's a partnership. And it's not a 50-50 partnership, it's a 100%, 100% partnership. We do it, God does it. Now, it's not for me as the preacher and the pastor to explain to you those things so that you understand them. There are many things about Christian theology and Bible truth that we will never understand till we get to heaven. But does the Bible teach it? Then we must accept it. And I believe it does. It's not the only thing, of course. What about your salvation? Who's responsible for your salvation? Who did it? Did God do it or did you do it? Well, you say, you've taught us, Harry, that God did it, and I know that. No, God did it. I owe it all to him. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was without ability. I was without God, without hope. And God came down and he did it. Of course he did. And that's why he shall have all the glory. But were you just kind of robots? Were you passive? Did you not do anything at all? Well, of course you did something, because God commands all men everywhere to repent, so you repented. And God commands all men to believe, and so you believed. Jesus invites the sinner to come, so you came. Both. What about inspiration of the Bible? Who wrote this epistle that we're studying, 1 Thessalonians? Did Paul write it, or did God write it? Well, Paul wrote it, because it's called the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and it begins with his name. Paul, Silas and Timothy to the Church of God at Thessalonica. Well, wasn't God involved then? Oh yes, of course he was. It's God's word. It's God's word to us. God wrote it. So Paul didn't write it. Well, yes, Paul did write it. Well, did they have alternate verses? God wrote a verse, Paul wrote a verse. No, God wrote every verse and Paul wrote every verse. There's a paradox. It's the doctrine of inspiration. And we believe it. Turn with me to Philippians 2 and verse 12. Just back a few pages in your Bible. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. We have both sides of this partnership. Here again. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, there is the obedience, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean sit down and scheme how you're going to be saved. Work it out like there's a problem. He means, let your salvation be worked out in your life, in obedience. Okay? Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Isn't that wonderful? You have both things there in partnership. He says, you do it, and God is doing it. God will give you the direction. He lives inside you. He'll give you the energy. But then you do it. Trust and obey. And that's what it teaches. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 about sanctification. First, it seems to me, we have to get this right. There's a partnership in sanctification. Secondly, let's consider the practice of sanctification. Because holiness is not something just sort of up there, airy-fairy, all mystical and so forth. It's to do with every day, every aspect of life, everything. How we live. That's why he says, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. It's the only occasion that word occurs in the scriptures, and it means holy. If I'd wanted a gimmicky title, I could have said the title this morning is Holy, Holy. Each word spelt differently. Holy through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. He wants us to live to please God every day with every aspect of our being, from the innermost spirit right through to literally our fingertips, the body. Let's take them in reverse order and try to be practical. The body. You see, the Greek philosophers who peddled their wares in the universities of Athens and Thessalonica and Rome and everywhere at the time the apostle was writing said the body doesn't matter. The body is unimportant. The body is just a kind of temporary shell for the soul, almost like a prison. One day it will be, the soul will be released and free. But that is not what Christianity teaches about the body. Please remember that. There have been some Christian teachers who have made it sound awfully to me like Greek philosophy and not Christian theology. As if really the body is unimportant and doesn't matter, and all that matters is this thing called the soul. And that when you die, well, your body's finished with, and you just fly and your soul is released and everything. But that is not Christian teaching. God the Father has dignified your body because he made your body. The psalmist says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Jeremiah says, before you formed me in the womb, you knew me. Who formed you in the womb? God did. It wasn't just some kind of automatic biological enterprise. Of course, God has set up his own methodology, but he is not away from all of this, a million zillion miles away, not interested in it all. He was doing it. He did that with you. He's dignified your body because he put you together. Second, God the Son dignified your body by himself becoming a body, by himself becoming incarnate. Have you heard the word incarnation? What does it mean? It means he became flesh. He dignified the body by himself, Almighty God. It's beyond comprehension, being made flesh. And it wasn't only so that he could die in the body, though that was one of the reasons. It's only a man and only a body can die. It was, he also rose again from the dead after he had finished his work of atonement. Because God hasn't finished with the body. Do you know something? That a Christian without a body is incomplete. When you go to heaven and you are disembodied and your body is laid to rest in the grave, personally, I believe there will be some form of temporary communication and recognition and knowledge in heaven. But let's never get away from the fact that that is an intermediate state. It's a temporary. It's waiting for the trumpet. It's waiting for the coming. It's waiting for the resurrection of the body. And when Jesus died on the cross for you, he not only died to save your soul and to make you holy, but he died so that you might have a glorious resurrection body like unto his. Has dignified the body. And God the Holy Spirit has dignified the body by indwelling the body of believers. What about 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. There's a Trinitarian reason why you should consecrate your body, and so should I, to the service and the pleasure of God. Do you honor God with your body? If you commit immorality, you do not. Because the Bible teaches beyond any question or shadow of doubt, no matter what the current fashion may be, that sex outside of marriage is wrong and dishonors God with the body. Drunkenness dishonors God with the body. So does gluttony. One of our young adults asked me the other day, I've never heard you preach on gluttony. I think she was watching me tuck into some apple pie and ice cream at the time. I just kind of put it aside, I think, after that. I said, no, don't remember that I ever have. I preach whatever comes up in the text. But I thought about that. And I believe that there are many we evangelicals who are very good at pointing the finger at the sins of other people, when maybe we are guilty of overeating and of gluttony. They say that we can live on one quarter, speaking of an average, we can live on one quarter of what we eat. The doctors live on the other three quarters. And we dig our graves with our knife and fork very often. And we need to be careful of that. Because the Bible says that gluttony is a wrong use of the body, and it is a sin, and it's not honoring to God. So is indolence. Indolence, sloth, laziness, being a couch potato. Now, God has called us to take rest, and he has given us things to enjoy, and he is not against pleasure. It says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. But sloth, indolence, is a sin. And it's not holy. And when we are serious about this, if anybody is anymore, we come to the Lord in a private place and we say, Lord Jesus, you love me, you died for me that I might be holy, and I want to give my body to you. And then we say, take these hands and never let them sin against you in any way, shape or form, and make them do good. Consecrate it. Take these feet. Let them be, as the Bible says, beautiful feet, because they take me in the ways of the Savior, especially to tell others the gospel. Take these eyes, guard them from evil. Take these ears, guard them from evil. Take this mouth, save me from speaking wrong. Good to do that, you know. Holiness through and through. Do you honor the Lord with your body? What about the soul? He speaks of the soul. That is the mind, the emotions, the will. Beloved, what do we feed our minds upon these days, we Christians? Do we feed our minds, I sometimes wonder, on holy things that will promote our sanctification and please God? What do we watch on the television? In the movie house? What do we read in the magazines? Oh, I know, we're liberated from all the old taboos. When I was growing up in England, my dad was very, very strict. Very strict. No movies. Oh, no. I never went to a movie theater till I was in my teens, and that was dishonoring my parents because I lied in order to go there. Because we were told that was of the devil. Never went to a theatre. Never saw anything. No playing cards for some reason in our house. They will never enter our house. And so on. And there were all sorts of great long lists. Sunday was very, very strict, what you could and couldn't do. And the holiness churches had an even longer list. At least we had a radio. There was no television, I'm told. There was no television. But at least we had a radio, and we did take a newspaper. And I was allowed to read certain comic books. They were very carefully vetted. But some of the holiness people that I met through my father, they didn't have radios, they didn't have the newspapers, they didn't have comic books, and a whole lot of other list of things. And I grew up thinking holiness meant no fun, and that God was a great killjoy. And then I began to read my Bible, that God has given us all things richly to enjoy, and that at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, and that God is an indulgent Father. I began to read about liberty instead of legalism, and I felt that God had set me free to make up my own mind about these things, and that's where we are today. But I want to ask you, just as a thought, I wonder sometimes if we haven't lost something. I wonder sometimes if we haven't thrown out the baby with the bathwater. And now we'll go anywhere. And now we'll watch anything. And now we'll read anything. What about all these soaps? What about the movies that there are? It's very difficult to see a movie, it seems to me, these days sometimes, that's not full of profanity and immorality and violence. Terrible, terrible, explicit violence. I would almost suggest to you, these are only thoughts. There's something sick about a society that wants for its entertainment to see people being carved up and blown to bits. The talk shows, they get worse and worse and worse, and more extreme, and more explicit. Oh, come on, somebody says, Harry, you can't live in a sanitized world. All these things are out there. There is such a thing as unpleasantness. Well, there's unpleasantness in our homes. We call it garbage, but there's a place for it. The garbage can. We don't spread it all around our living rooms. Listen to the apostle. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That comes as a challenge to me, does it to you? The practice of holiness, body, soul, spirit. He speaks of the spirit. That's the heart. That's the very center. That's the bridge on the ship. Who's the captain on your bridge? You see, there are three aspects to sanctification. Let me remind you of them again. Number one, separation. God comes and sets us aside. He separates us. The word holy means separated. Different. Christian, you and I are essentially, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, different. That's what holy means. Not necessarily better, but different. Belonging to God, consecrated unto God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. So the first thing is a separation. The second thing is renewal. That Spirit of God that comes in our hearts begins to make us into a new creation, not reformation, transformation. Through and through. Spirit, soul and body, every part. The theologians tell us that we are by nature totally depraved. It doesn't mean as bad as we possibly could be. It means every part is depraved, is affected by sin, has a tendency to the worst. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, instead of total depravity, it's to be total holiness. Every part is now to be affected and infected by the holy work of God. Because He's right there in the Spirit, And the third aspect of it is obedience. That's the outworking of the first two. Somebody says, Harry, I read in my Bible about Christ being in you and his life living through you. Absolutely right. That's the same thing. But what was the characteristic of Christ's life? Obedience to his Father. He said, my meat and drink is always to do the will of my Father. I live to please my Father. Not my own will, but his will. Of course, they coincided. Ours doesn't always. So if Christ is living his life through you, it will be that you will want to please God. It's the same thing. Someone else says, Harry, I've read about the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. You see, the Bible interchanges these things because when God comes in, it's Christ coming in, it's the Spirit coming in. And if you read Ephesians 5:18, keep on being filled with the Spirit, you will find that the next verse says, submit. And goes on to relationships. Practical holiness, filled with the Holy Spirit. How does it work itself out? In the home, in the workplace, in the church, everywhere. Through and through. Now finally, the partnership of sanctification, the practice of sanctification, the promise of sanctification. It's true, I can't, and he can. I agree with that. I can't. I can't keep these hands from sin and these eyes from sin. I can't walk clean in a dirty world and straight in a crooked society by myself. He knows that. That's why Paul says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole soul and spirit and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Of course, we need power. The secret of power, and I don't have time, this would have to be another message, is first the Word, isn't it? Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Sanctify them, make them holy. If we neglect our Bibles, then we will neglect our sanctification. We'll grow weaker. How can a young man, wrote David, keep his way pure? By living according to your Word. Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Second, faith. You see, it isn't looking to ourselves, you see. It is looking away to the Lord Jesus, as the writer to the Hebrews says, after he speaks of our partnership in it, laying aside every weight, running with perseverance the race set before us. Then he says, looking unto Jesus. It doesn't say having inward growing eyeballs, always examining your life and getting more and more depressed about what you see. Looking unto Jesus, the what? The author and finisher of our faith. And as God deals with us in providence, with the things that he allows to come upon us, always in faith in his promises that he will use everything to this great end to make us holy. I want to end with this. The greatest motivation for holiness and the greatest mobilization of power in a person's heart is love. Paul speaks about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Love does something for our holiness that law never would and never could do. An apprehension of Christ's love for you that kindles in you and me a love for him. You see, he speaks of our being kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminded me of that wonderful passage about Jesus, the Lord and lover of the church in Ephesians 5. Listen to it. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, you see, that's why he died. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. At the end of every chapter in this epistle, he refers to the coming again of Jesus. You know, and when the Lord Jesus comes again, he's coming for his bride. There's going to be a great marriage supper and a great wedding. You need to know that the Eastern wedding had five stages. The Eastern marriage had five stages. First, the young man set his love upon a girl and she responded to him. That was the first. Second, he was betrothed to her, engaged, and it was very binding as marriage. Third, there was a stage of preparation when she would get her trousseau together and where she would prepare herself now for the wedding. Fourth, there would be the wedding. He would go and collect her and fetch her, so beautiful now, and take her home with him. And then came the union, secret, mysterious, deep, when they became one flesh, bonded forever. And that's what Jesus does with you and me. He changes the order a little bit. Yes, first he set his love upon you in eternity past. Second came the union. The union came first. When you looked to him in faith and said, Lord Jesus, take me and come into me, come into my heart. And you became one with Christ, you in Christ and Christ in you. Then came the betrothal in front of witnesses when you were baptized and you confessed Christ openly before the world. And it's binding and it's forever. But now is the preparation. And he's preparing you and he's preparing me as his bride. You see, we didn't start out a very pretty person. We were ugly with sin. But he has chosen in his amazing grace to take such people, the worst of us, the hardest of us, the ugliest of us. And he's preparing us for that day when he comes for his bride. The wedding. And he will do it. One of my favorite texts, Philippians 1:6, says, being confident of this, that he that began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus begin a good work in you? Then he's going to carry it to completion. Don't let Satan rob you of your assurance. Don't let Satan drag up old sins. Don't let Satan push you down and say, you'll never make it, you can't. You say, no, I can't, but he can. And he has said that sin shall not have dominion over me. I'm going to give him my body, I'm going to give him my soul, I'm going to give him my spirit. And I'm going to ask him to take all of me through and through and make me wholly his. And he has promised that he will finish that work. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship. The word is masterpiece. You don't think of yourself as a masterpiece, do you sometimes? Satan comes and says, look at you. You haven't made any progress. You've sinned again. You've failed again. Look at you. You say, but Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. And he's given himself to me. And he died for me. And you hate me, Satan, but Jesus loves me. And I'm his masterpiece. I have a long way to go. He's working on me. But you see, I'm not going to hell with you. I'm going to heaven with my Savior. And on that day, this work will be completed and I will be perfect. Until then, I say to Jesus, come on, Lord. You do it. Because I can't. But it's a partnership. And I'll cooperate in every way I can.